Once again, good morning. And if you remember from last year, I did retire from teaching, but I did tell Carrie that if she had an opening and she needed somebody, so she must have been desperate. So here I am. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must include a clear understanding of his attributes, which are revealed in God's word. This semester, we have been studying the communicable attributes of God, the ones that we, as his children, can demonstrate in our lives. Examples of these would be his mercy, grace, and love. The incommunicable attributes are the ones that are unique to God alone. These include his sovereignty, omniscience, and omnipresence. We are looking closely at these attributes to help us know and understand God better. An unknown God cannot be trusted nor worshiped. Today we are focusing on God's love, one of his communicable attributes. If we are to truly benefit from this consideration of the love of God, we need to apply this truth to our consciences and hearts. As we do this, we will grow spiritually, and a greater love and obedience will be the result. Consider what God says in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. These verses tell us that knowing God is our highest priority. Arthur W. Pink writes in his book, The Attributes of God, that we must have more than a mental knowledge of God. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to him and submit to his authority. Scripture tells us three things concerning the nature of God. First, John writes in 1 John that God is spirit. In the Greek, there is no indefinite article, and to say God is a spirit is misleading, since there is no indefinite article like an or a. He does not have a material body. If God had a body like ours, he would not be omnipresent. He would be limited to one place. But because he is spirit, he fills heaven and earth and all of his creation. Second, John continues in 1 John that God is light. This is the opposite of darkness. In Scripture, darkness stands for sin, evil, and death, and light stands for holiness, goodness, and life. God is light means that he is the sum of all excellency. Third, John continues in chapter 4 where he writes, God is love. It isn't that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not just one of his attributes, but it's his very nature. There are many today who talk about the love of God who are total strangers to the God of love. The divine love is commonly regarded as a type of amiable weakness, a sort of grandfatherly indulgence. It is reduced to just an indulgent attitude patterned after human emotion. Now the truth is that on this attribute, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be regulated by what is revealed in Scripture. That there is an urgent need for this is apparent, not only from the ignorance which is true among most people, but also the low spiritual understanding, which is very evident among even many professing believers. There is really little genuine love for God. The better we are acquainted with his love, its character, fullness, and blessedness, the more our hearts will lead us to love him. Today we're going to focus on several aspects of God's love to help us better understand what his love is like. First, the love of God is uninfluenced and unearned. This means that there was not one thing in the objects of his love to call it into existence, nothing in the creature to attract or cause it. Normally, the love which one creature has for another is because of something about that object or person. But the love of God is free and spontaneous. The only reason God loves anyone is determined by his sovereign will. Deuteronomy 7 explains that God chose Israel, not because they were the largest or most powerful nation, but because he chose to love them and was faithful to his promises to their ancestors, despite Israel being this lowest of all peoples. God has loved his people from everlasting, and therefore nothing about the person can be the cause of his love. As is true today, Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy, God bestowed his salvation and love according to his own purpose and grace before time began. He loves from himself according to his own purpose. We love him because he first loved us. God did not love us because we loved him, but he loved us before we had a particle of love for him. Had God loved us in return for ours, then it would not be spontaneous on his part. God's love for me and for each believer and each lady who believes in this room was entirely unmoved by anything in us. What was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But there was everything in me to repel him. Everything that would cause him to loathe me. Sinful, lover of self, depraved, with no good thing in me. Second, God's love is eternal. Just as God himself had no beginning, his love had no beginning either. I know that this concept is beyond our human understanding, but such a supreme God has many attributes that are beyond what we can fully comprehend. Jeremiah writes in chapter 31, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. We are blessed to know that the great and holy God loved his people before heaven and earth were called into existence. He set his heart upon them from all eternity. We can understand our Lord a little better knowing that he loved them endless ages before they even existed. Paul writes of this same truth as it applies to New Testament believers in Ephesians 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us. What a blessing this biblical truth is for us today. Since God's love had no beginning for me, it has no ending. God's love is from everlasting to everlasting, just as he is. A third aspect of God's love is that it is sovereign. God himself is sovereign, under obligation to no one. He acts according to his own pleasure. Because God is love, he loves whom he pleases. We read in Romans 9 that God exercised this independent choice, where Paul wrote in verse 13 that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Keep in mind that there was no more reason in Jacob why he should be the object of divine love than there was in Esau. They both had the same parents, and they were both born at the same time. Yet God loved the one and hated the other. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. God is sovereign. The cause of his love for Jacob lies in God himself. Just as God chose those whom he would love in Old Testament times, it's God's sovereign choice to place his love on believers today. He is not ruled by any outside influence nor any merit we might have. God's love is not only sovereign, it's also infinite. Everything about God is infinite. His essence fills heaven and earth. His wisdom is unlimited, for he knows everything of the past, present, and future. His power is unlimited, for there is nothing that's too hard for him. Like his other attributes of grace and mercy, there's a depth to it which no one can fathom. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, placed his love on us and called us to faith in him. Just as God's love is infinite, his love is also immutable. It is unchanging. As with God himself, there is no variation nor shadow of turning. So his love does not change nor decrease. The sinful Jacob provides a clear example of this verse. "Jacob have I loved," declared God. And despite all of his unbelief and times of deception, manipulations, and lies, God never ceased to love him. The New Testament provides another example from the time of Christ. The very night, one of the apostles would say, "Show us the Father." Another one would deny him with cursings. All of them would be scandalized by him and abandon him in fear later that night. But having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. God's love did not change in biblical times, and it doesn't change now. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. A very familiar verse, but a wonderful verse. Romans chapter 8, and I'll start reading with verse 38. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," and that includes me, "will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because God loves us and his promises will never fail, we can be confident that one day we will be with him in heaven, worshiping and enjoying him for eternity. And God's love is also holy, not affected by mood or passion, as ours might be at times. And his love never conflicts with his holiness. Scripture teaches us in Hebrews 12 that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. This verse shows that God's discipline of believers refers to the trials and hardships believers experience. God uses these trials for their good to train them in righteousness and holiness, just as an earthly father disciplines and trains his children. God will not wink at sin, even in his own children. His love is pure, unmixed with any emotion. The gracious love and favor of God are inseparable. It is the goodwill and grace of God which caused him to sacrifice his son for sinners. This love was the decisive power of Christ's incarnation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Christ did not die in order to make God love us, but because he does love his people. Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. We should often consider what this was like for Christ. He was treated like a criminal. Just consider his trial. He did not say a word to defend himself throughout unbelievable humiliation. They mocked him, punched him, pulled out his beard, put a mock crown of thorns on his head, yet he did not say a single word. He was silent and accepted man's abuse through each phase of his phony trial. He never said, "Stop, that's enough." Not in the middle of his trial, not when he was mocked, not when forced to walk half naked through the city of Jerusalem with a cross on his back, and not even on the cross. And Christ suffered not just death, but death on a cross, the most excruciating, degrading, painful, and cruel death ever devised. The Jewish people hated crucifixion because of Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. The God who created the universe suffered the ultimate human degradation, hanging naked against the sky before a mocking world, with nails driven through his hands and feet. Christ was willing to descend into the muck and slime of death so that he could bring us out of death into life. Whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, think back to Calvary. This is the overwhelming cause for trust and patience under our trials and difficulties. Christ was loved by the Father, yet not even he was exempted from poverty, disgrace, and persecution. He hungered and thirsted. So it was not inconsistent with God's love for Christ when he permitted men to spit on him and scourge him. We should not question God's love for us when we experience painful difficulties and afflictions. Also note that God did not make Christ wealthy or politically powerful. The creator and sustainer of all life had nowhere to lay his head. We need to remember that spiritual blessings are the principal benefits of God's divine love for us. And we must remember that Christ was not loved nor respected by the world. We need to recall that when the world hates us because of our faith, God loves us. We also need to understand God's love in contrast to his wrath. We can understand God's love better when we understand John's statement that reads, God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The NIV translation explains atoning sacrifice as that which turns aside God's wrath, taking away our sins. God gave his only Son to die in our place and caused Christ to bear the Father's full wrath so that we would not have to endure it ourselves. Christ's death satisfied justice, satisfied God's justice, and turned aside his wrath from us. It's difficult for us to think about the wrath of God, even after we've just considered what Christ went through in his trial and crucifixion. We prefer to concentrate on his love, because this is far more comfortable and acceptable in our thinking. Another reason is that we tend to view wrath in human terms. We think of it as strong and sometimes violent anger or fury. We envision a wrathful person as being out of control with his or her emotions. Though we should never think of God's wrath as uncontrolled, the Bible does use strong words to describe it, such as anger, fury, and indignation. Jeremiah 32 speaks of his furious anger and great wrath. In Revelations 19, we see Jesus treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. To avoid a comparison to human emotional wrath, God's wrath has been defined as his settled determination to punish sin. And it's more than that. It's a determination to punish sin with a vengeance. Paul writes in Romans 2 that unrepentant people are said to be storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. We know that God stores up rewards and blessings for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, but the unrepentant store up God's wrath for themselves. We don't truly appreciate the seriousness of this until we realize that sin, all sin, provokes the wrath of God. But again, consider God's love in sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us, for our sins. On the cross, Jesus suffered God's wrath in our place, turning it aside from us. This is the meaning of atonement. We must appreciate and be thankful for Christ's love and paying the price for our sin so that we would not have to. John also said in 1 John 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Though the Father sent the Son came willingly. And he knew what was in store for him at the end when he came. He took upon himself our nature and suffered in our place on the cross because of his love for us. It isn't enough to know that Christ died for sinners. We must believe he died for us individually. And as we see more of our own individual sinfulness, we are better able to understand the love of Christ when he bore the punishment for our sins. How then should we respond to God's love for us? First, we must acknowledge him as God and the creator and sustainer of all creation. He is God and we are sinners in need of a Savior. As God, he deserves our belief in him as our creator, sustainer, and Savior. One day we will face him as our Lord and Savior if we have placed our full faith and trust in him and what he's done for us. We must turn from our sin, and especially our sin of unbelief, and believe to live a life that, and begin to live a life that honors and obeys him. If we do not place our faith in Him only for our salvation, we will one day face Him as our Lord and Judge. If we have not placed our faith in Him as our Lord and Savior, we will spend eternity away from Him in hell, a place of unspeakable pain and suffering. Matthew describes this in his gospel as that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Placing our faith for salvation in Jesus Christ is a decision each individual person must make. It is the most important decision anyone will ever make. If you haven't already placed your faith in Christ in this way, please do that today. Accept His sacrifice and the wrath He endured for you. Then you will be assured of His infinite love. Another important response to Christ's love is for us that comes directly to us from 1 John 4. After showing us God's love in sending His Son, John immediately writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We've seen that God's love is sacrificial and unconditional. He loved us when we did not love Him, so we have no excuse for not loving one another. Let's consider for a moment what that love is like. We know that there are different kinds of love that we feel. Agape is the Greek word used for love when we consider the love God has for us. And this is the love that we should have for other believers. It is a love that gives sacrificially. It's the kind of love that seeks the highest good for another, no matter what the cost is. God showed us this kind of love by sending His Son to save us. Another Greek word, phileo, refers to the love of close friendship. Phileo love is essentially friendly, brotherly love. Agape love characterizes God and His love for His children. And this love was shown in the gift of His Son. It is more than mutual affection. It is unselfish, self-sacrificing. Christ's love for us is undeserved. He tells us in His word that the love He showed us is the same agape love we must show others, and especially to fellow believers. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians what this love is like. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll begin reading in verse 4. I'm sure you knew where I was going with this one. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. John MacArthur explains that the fullness of love is described in each case by what love does. Love is action, not something just emotional or abstract. Paul explains in this passage that love is patient with people and very gracious to them. It also shows what love is not. Love never envies or brags or is arrogant, since that is the opposite of selfless service to others. It is never rude or overbearing. Love finds no pleasure in someone else's sin, even the sin of an enemy. Love is devoted to truth in everything. And it also protects, believes, hopes, and endures what others may reject. This is the type of love that God desires we have for fellow Christians and even for those who do not know Christ. Loving fellow Christians is instinctive, though, for genuine believers. Paul told the Thessalonians, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." He further encouraged them to excel still more in love, because there is always room for believers to love one another more completely. If we are truly saved, we will show love, since love is inherent in our new nature as believers. In this same letter, John defines love as being sacrificial and practical. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So we need to ask ourselves some basic questions. Do you genuinely care about other believers? Or are you sort of lukewarm and maybe a little bit indifferent to the believers who aren't your friends? How do you respond of opportunities to give of yourself in various ministries? Perhaps consider how many times you have brought fruit or bread on Tuesday mornings this year to share with the other ladies. Or, and if you are only if you are physically able, how many times have you helped in the nursery so that young mothers can have an opportunity to fellowship with believers and focus on learning God's Word? Also ask yourself, do you look forward to having fellowship with other Christians, talking with them, sharing with each other what you are reading in God's Word, and perhaps discussing how you were encouraged by the sermons on Sunday? When you come to church, do you listen to the lesson or sermon and make a real effort to visit with others and show a sincere interest in their lives? Perhaps one of the most difficult questions to answer, though, is, are you willing to point out to a fellow believer if she has crossed over into an area of sin? Will you, with love and understanding, point out that perhaps she is grumbling or complaining? Will you speak up when a friend is now worrying about something in her life rather than just sharing a concern? Sharing a scripture reference in these circumstances is helpful, but it's not always necessary. And I'll share an example that I experienced in the last few years. The sign up for bringing cookies to the Christmas concert came around in our Sunday school class, and I thought, you know, we don't have anything planned that week before. I can do that. And so I did. And then as time went on, I recalled that I do have other things going on. I had a family gathering that weekend, and I had 5 people coming to stay with me that weekend. And I was sharing with a friend how I could just feel the stress, you know, building. Sometimes you can feel it in your body. And she said, Deb, you're worrying, and you know we're not supposed to worry. I'm going, you're right. She said, just go to the store and buy cookies. God doesn't care if they're homemade or store-bought. And I said, you're right. She says, you just need to get over yourself. But she was right. You know, she was right. These are not easy conversations, but they show love for them. And my friend showed love for me that day. When you become aware that a fellow believer at church has a need, are you willing to provide money, time, prayer, service, or even a sympathetic ear? And very basically, are you willing to be friendly and spend time in encouraging conversation with those who aren't among your closest friends? Now, make no mistake, my impression, and I know others share this view also, is that we have a very caring, loving, and serving body. Many in the body serve faithfully and regularly in so many areas. Food service, cleaning, funeral meals, nursery, gardening, teaching children's Sunday school, decorating, evangelizing, lawn care, music, and the list goes on. We are truly blessed to have so many people who serve in so many ways. We members are truly edified and encouraged by the love that is shown in all of these ministries, perhaps to the point where we sometimes take it for granted. But we also need to take an honest and close look at ourselves individually. We need to just ask ourselves if we are regularly showing the genuine, self-sacrificing love to others we know, and especially to other believers. This agape love we have considered today is self-sacrificing action. Is this area of your spiritual life, this area of your walk with God, what it should be before the Lord? God desires his children to show agape love to others. He desires us to be self-sacrificing for the encouragement and edification of other believers. And he wants us to grow in our understanding of his love for us. As you leave church today, probably heading out toward 84th Street, look up and take a little look at the crosses in front of the church. Consider the meaning of that middle cross. Christ loved you so much that he was willing to be crucified so that you and I might be able to spend eternity in heaven with him. Also, consider which of the two thieves who hung on either side of Christ is more like you. The unrepentant one who will be spending eternity suffering and away from Christ, or the repentant one who will be spending eternity in heaven praising and serving our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today and for your love. Thank you, Lord, for these ladies who have come and for their desire to learn more about you and your will for their lives. Thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and focus on how you would desire we show love to each other. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recall these different facets of your love and recall the terrible price you paid so that we can spend eternity in heaven with you. Please help us to honor you today and throughout this week and always. Help us, Lord, to not take you and your love for granted. Help us to glorify you through our love for you and your children. We ask these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.